Let's pray. Father, once again, we come now before your throne with open ears, ready to hear, ready to be taught, eager to learn. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come and teach us and make us, give us willingness. Lord, this is the kind of message that is, we run the risk of listening in a way that's a resisting kind of a posture. And so we ask for grace to protect us from that. Protect us also, Lord, from the wrong kind of fast, the wrong kind of worship that is does more harm than good. Teach us how to crave your promises of reward, the rewards that you promise, to delight in those things by faith. Lord, work these mighty works in us, because we can't work them in ourselves. So we pray for them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying through verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We came last week to this section on chapter 6 on fasting. And if I can just kind of dust the cobwebs off your mind a little bit from last week, review a few basics. First, what is a fast? Fasting, very simply, is any effort to humble your soul by saying no to food or some other creature comfort, such as a comfortable bed or a shower or pleasant drinks or skin lotion or sometimes just not eating tasty food. That's a fast. You do that, you say no to that for the purpose of humbling your soul. It's always for the purpose of humbling your soul. That's what it is. When do you do it? We found last week there are two kinds of fast. Number one, fasting in times of great sorrow for the purpose of cooperating with what God is doing by sending that sorrow. God sends sorrow into your life to humble you, and you sometimes feel a special need to just cooperate with that and humble yourself through fasting. That's one time when you fast. That's not to say that you must fast every single time you have sorrow. Jesus didn't do that. Even the night before his crucifixion, and in his great sorrow, he had a big meal. He didn't fast. And so some people asked me last week, actually, both services, somebody asked the question, what about funerals? Why do we have a tradition of having a big meal after a funeral? That doesn't make sense given what we learned last week about the way God designed us to respond to sorrow. And I agree, it's probably not the best time for a huge meal, although I don't think that tradition is really going anywhere. If you're at a funeral and you're grieving and you feel you should fast, then you just don't partake. And I've seen that. However, just because you're sad, we don't want to make a legalistic requirement that every time you're sad, you have to fast. That's not true any more than having a legalistic requirement of every time you're happy, you have to shout for joy. But when you have a special need to humble yourself before God in a time of sorrow, fasting is appropriate. That's the one kind of fast. The second kind of fast is times of especially earnest prayer and communion with God. When you have a particularly desperate need, fasting is a way of saying to God, this much, I want this. This is how serious I am about this request. God, please listen to me. If you are more inclined to answer the prayers of the humble, then I will go to these extreme measures to humble my soul right now. That's how important this is to me. So we fast in times of sorrow, and we fast in times of deep, earnest prayer. So therefore, the most appropriate time of all to fast is times when we are repenting of sin, because that combines both kinds of fasts in one. When you sin, you have brokenness and deep sorrow in your heart over the sin, and you have a great deal of desire that God would restore you and heal you from the sin. So combines both. And God responds to that. God responds to fasting. It's amazing when you just consider how many times an event that changed the course of human history was connected, came in response to fasting. Moses on Mount Sinai. Hannah before the birth of Samuel. Daniel at the return of the Jews into Israel. Anna at the birth of Christ. Jesus at the outset of his public ministry, and the early church when they sent out the apostle Paul and Barnabas, time after time, earth-shattering, life, human history-changing points of history came in response to fasting. And you can add to that list the countless stories that we hear of the mighty things that God has done throughout church history in response to fasting. God even answered the prayers of some very wicked people when they fasted in the Bible. Wicked people, and they fasted, and God listened to them anyway. God is responsive to a humble, broken, dependent heart, and that's what fasting is designed to create. In fact, and just to throw in my little two cents, I can give you my own testimony just from this last week or 2 weeks ago. I was studying a couple weeks ago about this, and I saw how fitting fasting is for repentance. And I decided I felt like I ought to fast. For a long time now in my life, I've been very concerned about how just tepid and weak my repentance is over sin, and how little brokenness I tend to have, and how weak my fear of God tends to be. And it bothered me for a long time, and I've prayed about it, and I've worked on it, and it hasn't changed, and I decided this is something worth fasting over. So I fasted, and I asked God to humble my heart to a more thorough repentance. And I did one of those Daniel kind of fasts. I told you last week I had the blood sugar thing, so I couldn't go without food, but I just didn't eat any tasty food. I had the plain oatmeal, and for several days I did that, and I could sense some benefit coming from the fast for several days. It helps me keep my attention on God all through the day and help me worship, and I felt like I was praying to Him with a somewhat more humbled posture, and that was good. However, for the most part, throughout that week, it seemed like my prayer for just a deep, powerful brokenness over sin went unanswered. I wasn't getting what I was asking for until like the fifth or sixth day. Finally, it came. And the way it came was interesting. I had a dream. I dreamed that I stole a car. I had stolen a car years ago. This is a really very realistic dream. It seemed like, you know, and here, I'm a pastor, and here I realized I stole a car. I had this crime that I had committed, and now I got caught, and I was exposed, and oh, it was awful. It was a terrible dream. And I woke up, and I was terrified. I was still kind of groggy. It was amazing. For a long time after I woke up, it was so realistic. I was thinking, did I steal a car? And I'm trying to remember what I did, and it took a while. And by the time I was finally fully awake and realized it was all a dream and I didn't have any felony that I committed, the feeling of terror and guilt were still there. You know how sometimes you do that? You have a dream and you wake up, you realize it was just a dream, but the emotions kind of keep going? That's how it was, and God, in His grace, enabled me to attach those feelings to the sin that is in my life. And I got up and I went into my office and I had a time of prayer and confession and repentance, and it was one of the most profound times of repenting of sin before God that I've had in a very long time, and it was an answer to the prayer and all the fasting. God granted me what I was asking for, and ever since then there's been so much of a closer relationship with Him in my worship. So that's my little testimony just recently. Fasting is an effective way to humble your soul, and when you humble yourself before God, He tends to be especially responsive to your prayers. But just as wonderful things happen when you fast the right way, terrible things happen when you fast the wrong way. The wrong kind of fasting is such a huge problem that there are at least seven different places in Scripture that I know of that warn about the dangers of the bad kind of fasting. Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 14, Zechariah 7, Mark 2, Luke 18, 1 Timothy 4, and here in our text in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. It is so easy for something like fasting, an external physical ritual kind of a thing, to turn into just an empty religious ritual with no connection to the heart. Or even to become an expression of a sinful heart, which we'll see is what happened here. And so Jesus warns about that. And the outline of this text is very simple. It just has two points. Point number one, don't fast the wrong way. And point number two, fast the right way. That's Jesus' outline. So that's what we're going to do. First, don't fast the wrong way. Don't fast for human applause. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting. Now last week, the question came up in the Q&A about how is this hypocrisy to fast and look like you're fasting? And it's not hypocrisy to fast and pretend you're not fasting, to look normal. Because isn't hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is acting, right? That's what the word means, acting, putting on an act. If I'm fasting and I look like I'm fasting, that's not an act. I'm looking like what I am. And if I look different from what I'm doing, then isn't that hypocrisy? So how is this? And why is it that righteous people in the Old Testament, they are putting ashes on their head and they're making it obvious to everyone around them that they're fasting? Why is that okay? When Jesus said, don't do that. Don't disfigure your face. Forgo the oil. The answer to all that is easy to understand if you understand the purpose of fasting. Remember, the most basic function of fasting is to humble your soul. That's what fasting is for. The hypocrites were hypocrites because they weren't humbling their souls. When you fast, what you're saying is, I'm trying to humble my soul. They were actors because they were fasting, but they weren't humbling their souls. In fact, just the opposite. They were showing off. They disfigured their faces so that people would be impressed with how spiritual they were. Anytime you're showing off your humility, obviously, you're not humble, right? Showing off is a function of pride, not humility. The reason they're hypocrites is because fasting is not just going out without food. Fasting is going without food for the purpose of humbling your soul. And so they're hypocrites because they're pretending to do that when they're not doing that. What could possibly be more hypocritical than showing off your humility? The Pharisees fasted twice a week. You know that? Every Monday, every Thursday. Why Monday and Thursday? They said it was because those were the days that Moses traditionally ascended and descended on Mount Sinai. They made that up. They don't know when he went up and down, but that sounds pretty spiritual. But if you do a little digging around the historical context, you find something else that's interesting. Monday and Thursday happened to be the market days when everybody was there in town. You see, everything the Pharisees did was just for maximum number of people to see them and be impressed with them for their acts of humility. Look at me, everybody. I am the prime example of how you should be because I have mastered humility. That's what they're doing. Putting your fasting on display to impress people is hypocritical because you're claiming to be humbling yourself when in fact you're puffing yourself up. So, this is why Jesus was always against ritualistic fasting. Pharisees fasted every Monday, Thursday as a ritual. It was a ritual. Regardless of what was not, it didn't have anything to do with what was in their heart. It wasn't that they were especially sad every Monday and every Thursday. They just didn't, whatever was in their heart, they just, whether they were happy, sad, repentant, unrepentant, didn't matter. They would fast just because that's the day. And rituals that have no connection to the heart are worse than worthless. Worse than worthless. That goes for any religious ritual. That is the perversion of religion that Jesus so adamantly preached against and hated. Absolutely hated it. He hated religion that didn't touch the heart. And that was what so much of Judaism had become at that time. Their system, the Judaistic system at that time, it was a lot like the Roman Catholic system of our day, where there's a belief that rituals themselves bring grace from God regardless of what's in your heart. You see that in the fast. You know, they have a fast. The Catholics have a fast during Lent. That's pure ritual. You know, Tracy told me in her town when she grew up, the McDonald's had fish filet sandwiches for 25 cents every Friday during Lent. Because the Catholics were fasting and they weren't allowed to eat meat, but fish doesn't really technically count as meat, so they would come to McDonald's and get fish burgers for 25 cents. There are actually Catholic churches that put on a big fish fry, Friday fish fry on Good Friday. So all the Catholics, the fasting Catholics, can come out and have a big all-you-can-eat fish fry. That's the And you see the same thing in Islam. During the whole month of Ramadan, the fast of Ramadan, Muslims are supposed to fast, but technically they only have to do it during daylight hours. And so as soon as the sun goes down, they can eat all they want. Some people even call it the feast of Ramadan, because by the time they get done eating after the sun goes down, there are many Muslims who gain weight during the month of Ramadan, just like we do over Christmas and Thanksgiving, because they eat so much after dark. A ritualistic fast, complete with loopholes that allows you to pig out all you want, is a joke. It has nothing to do with the heart and is therefore worthless. If you're fasting because of something that's in your heart, then you're not going to gorge yourself on fish burgers and french fries and big feast after dark. If you eat on a technicality, then it's not a fast. It's not coming from the heart. Any effort to humble yourself that doesn't involve the heart is a joke. Joel 2:13, God says, rend your hearts, not your garments. The word rend means to tear. Those people were tearing their clothes as a show of their repentance, and their hearts were still hard. And God says, why don't you just leave your clothes alone and do that to your heart? Anything you do on the outside that doesn't match your heart is hypocrisy, it's detestable to God, and it's worse than worthless. That's why God refused to pay attention to the fasting of the Israelites in the book of Isaiah. Their fasting was disconnected from their hearts, and so it was worthless. They would fast as an act of great devotion and humility, and then while they were fasting, their fasting would cause them to become irritable and unloving towards those around them, and they would mistreat people around them. Isaiah 58:3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And then God says, yet your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. It's absurd to say, I'm going to turn my back on food in order to humble myself in repentance over sin, but I'm not going to turn my back on the sin itself. That's ridiculous. So you can't continue in a sin while you're fasting and expect the fast to mean anything. The thing that makes fasting hypocritical is when it doesn't match what's happening in your heart. It's a disconnect. That's why when they came and asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus' answer basically is because it wouldn't match what's in their heart. It would be hypocritical for them to fast because they're happy. It's silly for them to fast when they're happy. It wouldn't match. Later on, I'm going to be taken away. Then they'll be sad. Then it'll match. Then they'll fast. You don't want to do anything on the outside that doesn't match the inside. So then what about people like David or Daniel who made their fasts obvious? Were they violating this? Jesus said, do it in private? No. If they were wrong to do that, then we'd have to say Jesus was wrong and Jesus gets no reward for his fast because we all found out about that, right? Fasting is just like praying and giving. The issue is not whether or not people see it or know about it or even if they're impressed with it. The issue is your motives. Jesus said not to pray in public like the hypocrites, but to pray in private instead. That doesn't mean Jesus was in sin when he prayed in public. It's fine to pray in public, fast in public, give in public, as long as what's forbidden is doing that in order for the sake of causing people to be impressed with how spiritual you are. That's what's forbidden. And so, if you want to test your motives, you say, well, are my motives with giving right? Are my motives with praying right? Are my motives with fasting right? Then try doing it in private, and that'll test your motives. And see, when you do it in private, if it feels like a waste of time. Anytime you ever do anything that nobody knows about, and it feels to you like it's a waste of time because nobody knows about it, nobody appreciated it, nobody said thank you to you, you know that you're working for human applause rather than divine pleasure. Because if you're working for divine pleasure, then it's irrelevant whether people notice it or not. So not all fasting has to be top secret any more than prayer has to be top secret. Some of it should be secret, however, so that you can test your motives. That's the point. So don't do the wrong kind of fasting. Don't fast to impress people. Don't do any religious ritual to impress people. It must be connected to the heart. It must be real. If it is, then it's fine for people to see it and be encouraged by it as long as it's not for that purpose. Okay, so the wrong way to fast is impress people. Let's look at the right way to fast. Verse 17. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. That's the oil was, again, like we found last week, it's like it should be translated lotion. It was to keep the skin moist in a very dry climate, and it was a part of just natural grooming and refreshment. Wash your face, put on the lotion like you normally do. It would be uncomfortable in such a dry place to go without the lotion. And so if you're going for that real pitiful, disheveled look, and you want people to be impressed with how humble you are, then you'll go without the lotion. And so Jesus says, go ahead and wash up, shave, put the lotion on, get yourself cleaned up, do your normal grooming so no one will know that you're fasting, and see if it feels like a waste of time. Fasting is between you and God. It must be directed to God. In Zechariah 7:5, it says when you fast, it has to be toward God. Toward God. Unto God. All acts of worship are between you and God. All forms of worship. Any act of religion designed to impress people for self-glorification is the opposite of worshiping God, because really it's worshiping self. Right? And that's true whether you're talking about praying or giving or fasting or even, get this, eating or drinking. Did you know that eating that's not done for God's sake is sin? I just mentioned Zechariah 7:5. Let me read it to you. It's a fascinating passage. It says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for my sake that you fasted, God says? Answer, no, they were not fasting for God's sake. They were doing it for their own glory. So he rebukes them because they were fasting, but they weren't doing it toward him. Literally in the Hebrews, was it really toward me that you were fasting? No. And then the next verse, the same thing was true of their eating. And they're feasting. Verse 6, when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting toward yourself for your own sake? They committed two sins, fasting and feasting. Those are their two sins, because they fasted for their own glory and not for God's, and they feasted for their own sake, not for God's glory. Everything we do in life, should be worship, including even eating and drinking. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything. Everything. So our eating and our fasting and our praying and our giving, everything else should be for God's glory, not our glory. You say, well, then why aren't we told to eat and drink in secret? Well, because eating, even if you eat in the right way that glorifies God, doesn't really impress anybody, right? I mean, nobody shows off, watch how spiritual I am, you know, and they start, it's just not the typical way to show off, right? So we don't have to worry about that. But fasting, people are impressed with that. So you have to do it in secret sometimes to test your motives. If there's any difference at all in your acts of worship when people are watching you, then when you're in private, then you're better off to just do it in private, because your motives are probably messed up and you're worshiping yourself. You're getting glory for yourself rather than God. If there's no difference at all between what you do in public and private, and there's no temptation at all, you don't care at all whether people are impressed or not, then go ahead and do it in public, because it'll be a great encouragement to the rest of the saints. And you'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. If you do it with the right motive, you will be rewarded. Jesus promises here that you fast in private, you fast with this right motive for God alone, and He will reward you. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I know that brings a lot of questions. People think it's kind of a substandard motive to want to get reward from God, and I can't re-preach all that. We covered that in a lot of detail back in verses 1 to 6 in chapter 6. So if you want to learn about reward, you can go back and do that study. All I'll say now is, if you were taught that doing things for in order to get reward from God as some sort of a substandard motive, you have been taught wrong. It is the highest motive there is. And throughout this entire chapter, it's what Jesus is teaching us to do. The whole chapter 6 is devoted to this principle. Everything you do, you should do for reward from God. Everything. And fasting is not no exception. If you fast with the right motives, God will reward you. That should motivate your heart. And it really should be all the reason we need to fast. Remember last week I said fasting is never commanded in the Old Testament? It's never commanded. But for Jesus to offer a reward for it is tantamount to it's essentially the same thing as commanding it. And here's why. When God commands something, all he's doing is showing us that A, it's the right thing to do, and B, he's obligating us to do it, right? That's what a command does. This is the right way to go, and you're obligated to go there. That's a command. And offering a reward does those same two things. Offering a reward, it shows us this is the right thing to do, and it obligates us to do it. You say, wait a minute, I'm with you on the first one, but what about that second one? How does offering a reward obligate me? I mean, if I see a sign on a post that says $20 reward for return of my lost cat, that doesn't morally obligate me to go find the cat. But here's what I would suggest. Reward from God is different because of faith. We are morally bound to trust in the goodness of God. We're not morally bound to trust in the goodness of the cat owner. We are morally bound to trust in the goodness of God. Somebody says, I'll give you a reward for the cat thing. The $20 may or may not motivate me. They may or not be able to afford to offer a reward that's going to be enough for me to go through the trouble. And so I don't have to trust in their ability to do that. But I do have to trust in God's ability to do that. If God promises, if God looks at you and says, hey, you do this thing, I'll make it worth your while. I promise, I'll make it worth your while. And that doesn't motivate us. What does that prove? It proves we do not trust his generosity and goodness. See that? And we are obligated to have faith in God. That is a moral requirement. Therefore, it is a sin not to be motivated by God's promises of reward because it shows a lack of faith. So faith obligates us to do anything that God promises a reward for. And so does love, by the way. Not only does faith obligate us, but love obligates us. Even apart from the faith and the reward, because if somebody promises a reward for something, that shows that they want that thing. People reward what they want done, right? So reward, offering a reward is an expression of a desire. And if somebody says, I'll reward you if you do that. That means they desire that thing. And if they desire that thing, if you love that person, you're going to want to do what they desire, right? Tracy, a few weeks ago, told me she had misplaced her slippers. And she came to me and told me that she would give me $5 if I found her slippers. She's used to dealing with the kids, but sometimes we do a lot of joking around in our house. Anyway, so she says, I'll give you $5, Daryl, if you can find my slippers. Well, the $5 thing was not enough of a reward to motivate me. I hate looking for things. I spend most of my life looking for lost things, and I don't want to do that. $5 isn't enough to make that worth my while. So the reward meant nothing to me. But when she said that, it was kind of funny, you know, and I thought it was just clear. She just really wanted to find these slippers. She'd been looking for them for like a couple of months, and her feet were cold. And so she just really wanted her slippers. Well, I wasn't motivated by that reward, but I was motivated by love. When she offered that reward, it made me think of how much she wanted them, and I was willing to go look for them. And I found them, by the way. They were under the bed. I still have not received the $5. So I was right to be skeptical about the reward part. But thankfully, the love motive was enough because it really was fun to present those slippers to her. She's looking for them for like 2 months, and I said, hey, look what I found, and that was fun. So if God offers a reward, not for finding his slippers, but for fasting, If he offers a reward for something, that means he desires that thing, he wants that thing, and the mere fact that he wants it obligates me morally to do it if I love him. Right? Anytime somebody wants something, assuming it's not an evil desire, then if you love that person, you're obligated to do that thing if you can, if it's your responsibility. And so God doesn't have to formally command it. And of course, God's desires, all of God's desires are only good. And so his desires really are our command. Because if he wants something, that means it's morally good, which means we ought to do it. And if we ought to do it, then we're obligated to do it. He doesn't have to command it. All he has to do is offer reward, and we're obligated. We're obligated by both faith and love. You see that? Faith, trusting in that he, in his ability to make it worth our while, his generosity and goodness, and love because we desire whatever he desires. So, must we fast? Yes, we must fast. The promise of reward makes it a moral obligation. And he'll reward us. Now, what's the reward? What do we get? I don't know. It doesn't say. Jesus leaves that undisclosed. I think Jesus wants us to think primarily in terms of heavenly reward, the reward we're going to get in heaven, not on earth now, because he first brought up, when he first brings up the idea of reward in this sermon, it's in Matthew 5, verse 12, and he specifies reward in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And then all this stuff about reward, and then the very next verse after this passage is verse 19 of chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. So, it's heavenly reward. But we don't know what it is. He purposely keeps it secret. He doesn't show it to us. He doesn't show it to us because he wants us to be moved, not by seeing the reward and saying, oh, I want that, but by just trusting in his goodness. Like if he says it's going to be good, it's going to be good. That kind of an attitude. So he doesn't give us even the slightest clue what this reward is. And I think since he goes on to talking about storing up reward in heaven, I get the feeling that it's a future focus. It's not talking about reward now, but on Judgment Day. You get this reward on Judgment Day. However, even though that's, I think, the main focus here, what we saw last week, there is a reward that you get immediately for fasting. And it's a reward that has nothing to do with, it's here and now, in this life, it's a reward that is of supreme value, priceless. It's a treasure so priceless it is worth any sacrifice to get it, this reward. The reward that you get immediately in this life from fasting is humility. Humility. And what a precious thing that is. How many of us, I see your prayer requests on your prayer cards every week. Pray for, my pride problem. Pray for humility. I see that all the time. We long for humility. It's such a hard, it's such an elusive virtue. As soon as we think we have it, then we get proud about it and lose it. We saw last week that the purpose of fasting is to humble the soul. What is there in all the world more valuable than humility? Humility is the key to so many wonderful things. Humility is what moves God to answer our prayers. Humility gives you special access to grace from God. How many times does the Scripture say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Psalm 18, you save the humble. Psalm 25, he guides the humble. Psalm 147, the Lord sustains the humble. Psalm 149, he crowns the humble with salvation. Literally, he beautifies the humble with salvation. Isaiah 29, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 146, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Promise after promise to the humble. Humility enables you to love people and to consider others more important than yourself. Humility is the solution to the deadly disease of pride, which is at the core of all sin. Our worst problems in life are tied in one way or another to pride. All of them, pride. And humility is the one great remedy. So humility becomes the key to all the virtues. Humility is priceless to anybody who longs to be like Christ, who humbled himself. So even if there were no eternal reward in heaven for fasting, it would be worth doing just for the immediate reward of humility. Which, once again, shows that if you fast in the way that feeds your pride, it's absolutely ridiculous, because the reward is supposed to be humility. If you do it in a way that puffs you up, then what good is that? So, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that there's no legalistic requirement to fast every time you're sad, nor do you have to fast every time you repent of a sin or every single time you pray for something. So how do you know when to fast? How do you know? The question is, how do you know when to fast? That's kind of like the question, how do you know when you should cheer and clap your hands? Or how do you know when you should frown or bow your head or collapse on the ground in sorrow? How do you know when you should jump up and down for joy? Well, I don't know the answer to any of those questions. All those things are just physical expressions of something that's inside, that's an impulse from the inside. And I think fasting is the same way. It sounds to me from Scripture like fasting is a response to impulses in the heart. There's no formula that I can give you that if this happens, then you fast. There are times in which, I believe, the Lord will move your heart in the direction of fasting in certain contexts of great sorrow or special need or deep repentance. Now, you might hear that and think, not my heart. I've never felt that. I've never felt an impulse to not eat, to fast. I think in a wealthy culture like ours, there tends to be very little fasting, a lot less fasting than you see in a poorer culture where it's all they can do to scrape together enough food to get by in the day, and it's a huge ordeal to prepare it. It's so easy for us that, you know, if something's easy, then there's not very much restraint, and next thing you know, our stomachs become king. That's what happens in wealthy culture. Your stomach becomes king. And so when our heart whispers, our stomach shouts, "Don't you dare!" You know, and we can't hear our hearts over the clamor of our stomachs. Some of you look like you're nodding off a little bit. I thought I'd just... You see, we got two problems. Our hearts are too quiet. Our stomachs are too loud. Right? We can't hear the impulses of our godly impulses of our heart. And our stomachs are out of control. We're not sensitive to the impulse to fast because King's stomach is acting like a spoiled 2-year-old kid. In fact, usually we put up with behavior from our stomachs that we would never tolerate from our kids. You know, we're standing in the checkout line. Suddenly our stomach catches a glimpse of something it wants and pitches a fit. Give me that Snickers bar now! You know, and yes sir, just stop yelling, I'll obey. And we obey King's stomach. When stomach is king, fasting is just out of the question. It's just out of the question. Any godly impulse of the heart in the direction of self-denial of any kind will be so drowned out by the shouts of King's stomach that you will not even be able to hear them at all. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be spiritually. The moment we bow to the appetites of the body, Satan can lead us by the nose pretty much wherever he wants. All he has to do is make it taste good. And he's got us. Letting your stomach become king is deadly, deadly to your spiritual life, because very quickly, King's stomach becomes God's stomach. Philippians 3:19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their minds are on earthly things. If your God is your stomach, if your life is ruled and governed by your appetites, then your mind will be on earthly things, and you will be utterly insensitive to the spiritual impulses, and your destiny will be destruction. Romans 16:18. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. You can't do both. You can't do both. You can't have King Stomach and King Jesus. That's why Paul told Titus to rebuke the gluttons of Crete sharply. And regarding himself, Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27. It's a very, very dangerous thing to become enslaved to the appetites of your body. So Paul said, I make sure that my body is my slave, not the other way around. So, if you have become enslaved to your appetites, how do you break free from that? How do you make your soul willing to fast? Willing to hear the little whisper of the heart that says, now's the time. Now's a good time to fast. When food is too important to you, you're never going to fast because the idea, when the idea crosses your mind, if it ever crosses your mind, it's going to be shot down every time. Should I fast? No, not today. Not this week. I've got this meal coming up. I got this special event. I got that thing in the refrigerator. I need my strength this week because I got this thing and now it's just not a good time. Not this year. You know, and it's just going to always be shot down. How do you break your dependence on constant feeding enough to make your soul willing to consider a fast? Well, I'm going to give you two principles from Scripture. There's no doubt countless ones, but we don't have time for everything, so I'll just give you two. The best place I know of in Scripture to go to learn the answer to that question is Matthew 4, where Jesus fasted. Satan's first temptation, after Jesus' 40 days of fasting, was to try and get him to break the fast. That was a temptation. Based on, you know, you're the Son of God, suffering isn't compatible with being the Son of God, and this wrong reasoning. He wanted Jesus to break his fast through wrong motives, and Jesus resisted the temptation based on a principle that he pulled out of the book of Deuteronomy that made him not be overly dependent on food. And that principle, if it helped Jesus continue a fast, then that same principle would help us be willing to start a fast. Can you see that? The whole principle is so that you're not overly dependent on food, and it makes you willing to fast. So here's the principle, Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, when he got this temptation to eat, he said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now the word live there, when he says man does not live, life doesn't come from bread. He's not talking there just about life in the sense of having a pulse. There's more to living than having a pulse. The concept of life in Scripture is much fuller and deeper. It includes all the various aspects of life as it should be. Health, strength, joy, fullness, satisfaction of soul. That's life. And you can't get that from food. That's the principle. Very simple. You just can't get that from food. Sometimes those things come from God through food or other gifts, but only when we're obeying God's word, not when we're in disobedience to God's word. Disobey His word, reject God's word, and not all the food in the world will give you a full, rich, contented, satisfied life. It doesn't come from food. You can't get blood out of a turnip. You can't get life out of food. Most of us think we can. Most of us think that we use food and other pleasures to try and self-medicate the cravings of the soul, to borrow a psychobabble term. We have these longings and cravings, and we use food as a kind of a drug to sort of medicate. And that malfunction of the heart is exposed when we fast. When you fast, you start to realize whether or not you have the capability to go to God to find resources for your weakness and your emptiness. It becomes really evident. What are you going to do when you get, you know, you get all the unhappiness you have inside you, and then all of a sudden you can't turn to the refrigerator because you're fasting? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to get resources from God? What are you going to do with all the dissatisfactions in your relationships or your boredom in your life or your sorrow or your depression or your emptiness or whatever you've got? What are you going to do with all that when you don't have supper to look forward to tonight because you're fasting? Do you really believe that life, fullness, satisfaction, joy, contentment, delight, do you really believe that those things come from God alone and not from food? The more you believe that, the more you're going to be willing, your body is going to be willing to forego food in order to get those things. Food can't satisfy the soul. It can't. No earthly thing can. And so on those days when you find yourself, you know, you want something, you just kind of craving something, you're not sure what it is, you ever do that? You open up the refrigerator, you're sitting there staring at $500 worth of food. It's like, there's nothing to eat in this house. You know, you just can't find anything that hits the spot. There's nothing. When that happens to me. And when it happens, I'm trying to train my soul to close the refrigerator door and say to my soul, soul, what you're hungry for right now isn't food. That's why there's nothing in there that sounds good. You have those days and you can't figure out what you want. You try something salty, nah. You try something sweet, nah. Some meat, nah. I didn't want that. A salad, nah. And it's just, nothing hits the spot. Nothing really says. It's because what you're craving isn't food. You need to close the pantry door and hit the prayer closet. And stay in there until that longing is satisfied. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's not the prayer closet where you need to go. Maybe it's ministry. Maybe what your soul is craving is the fullness that comes from knowing that you're carrying out something God wants you to be doing, the will of God. We see that with Jesus. You know, I told you last week that Jesus only fasted one time that we know of. That might not be true. There might be. I found a second one this week I thought of that where Jesus probably fasted, and it's in John 4. When Jesus is ministering, the woman at the well, you know, he's there. The reason he stopped at that well is because they're so tired. They've been walking on foot for a long journey, and they're worn out. They're tired. They're thirsty. They stop at the well. Disciples go into town to get some food and bring it back. While they're gone, Jesus has this ministry where he's ministering truth to this woman and carrying out God's will for him. And when the disciples come back with the food, evidently Jesus wasn't interested in eating, because in verse 31 it says his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. The fact that they kept having to urge him, you know, nobody has to urge me to eat something. They come up with food. They don't have to urge me to do anything. They just, you know, have to urge me to stop eating it. But they're urging him, which makes me sound like, it makes it sound like to me that he wasn't eating. He wasn't interested in eating. Jesus answered, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what satisfies me. Doing the Father's will, carrying out some specific task that I know for sure God wants me to carry out, is so satisfying, so delightful to the soul of Jesus that it gave him more energy and more fullness and more strength and more satisfaction than food did. It energized him. Following God's word, doing God's will, is so satisfying to the soul that it will make you more willing to forego food. Sometimes we need to just fast just for maybe a couple hours when we stand in front of the refrigerator and there's nothing to eat. And you know, nothing looks good, and we realize, oh, it's not food I'm hungry for. Maybe it's just an hour is all it would take of fasting to figure out that our wires are crossed and our appetites, and we need to realize what it is we're really hungry for. All right, so first principle, teach your heart not to seek life from bread. You can't get life from bread. Second principle is from David, who is such a great teacher when it comes to this whole issue of hunger and thirst for God. Psalm 63:1, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. He thirsted so desperately for God that it drove him to earnestly seek, earnestly enough, with all his heart, until, verse 5, he says, my soul is satisfied as with the richest of foods. Now that is a great thing. Anybody want that? Would you like to be done with the worship service today and sit back and just say, wow, my soul is full. I am satisfied. I am happy. The longings and cravings of my life are satisfied. Would you like to experience that? That's what David experienced. How did he manage that? How did he manage to build up? The only way to experience that is to experience the presence of God in such a profound way. And the only way to experience God in that profound a way is if you seek Him with all your heart. And that's so hard. We almost never have enough motivation to do that. How do you get enough motivation? The only way to get enough motivation to seek Him with all your heart, so you have an experience like that, is to really, really get very, very, very thirsty for Him, very hungry for Him, to have that much desire to drive you, to force you. Well, how do you get that thirsty? How do you get that hungry for God? answer is in the context of the psalm. If you go back up to verse 1, the very beginning, it says, the psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. David was running for his life in one of the most desolate, barren places in all the world. It was a horrible situation. He's running from his son who's trying to kill him. He calls it a dry and weary land where there is no water. A physically miserable situation. The physical dryness and the physical weariness of his body made the thirst of his soul for God that much more pronounced. David knew how to use physical dryness and desolation of his circumstances to increase his spiritual thirst for God. He could make that translation. He didn't say, I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water, therefore, boy, could I go for some water. He said, I'm in a dry and weary land, and it makes me thirsty to experience the presence of God because I got emptiness in me that not even water could take care of. David did that with the hard circumstances that were thrust upon him involuntarily. Jesus voluntarily, purposely placed himself in a context like that to accomplish the same purpose. So, remind yourself constantly you can't get life from food, and use hardships and sorrows and dryness in your life to increase your hunger for God, and fast to cooperate with what God is doing in that process of sending you those hardships until your hunger for God drives you to seek Him with all your being, and then your soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Let's pray. Father, we repent of the times when we have made stomach king or even God. Our appetites have driven us and governed us. We ask for forgiveness for that, and we pray that you would give us freedom, Lord, from that. Let us break that bondage. Let us become a fasting church when it's appropriate. Not just to be hyper-spiritual and fast all the time as a ritual, but to be sensitized to the impulses of the heart, the good impulses that would, when it's appropriate to fast. And I ask that you would honor these fasts. People have been telling me about their fasting, and Lord, people are seeking hard after you. Your people are drawing near to you. They're seeking you. Please honor that and grant these things that they're asking for, if there's any possible way to fit it into your will, your plan. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, maybe you need to fast. We're going to dismiss here in about 10 minutes. But before we do that, just in the last closing minutes here, I want to give you a chance to have a few moments of silent prayer and just deal with the Lord. And maybe you need to fast. Maybe you need to, not any particular fast, but maybe you need to do something about breaking your bondage to King's stomach or something. But just spend some time in prayer and ask the Lord if there's anything He would have you do in response to His word this morning. And after just a minute or so, I'll come back up and then I'll address whatever questions you might have. Okay, in our last couple minutes here, I always like to give people a chance to, if there's any questions or from the sermon or something that wasn't clear, anything needs to be cleared up, or if there's something you would like to ask about on this subject, are there any questions that anybody has? Good question. What does the Bible say about how long to fast? You find most fasts in Scripture were probably just 12 hours, just during the day, and then they go back to sleep. Well, I guess that would be a 24-hour fast if they sleep at night. But the commanded fasts in the Old Testament, I think, were just during the day. Some fasts, the longest ones, were 40 days. Moses twice had a 40-day fast with no food and no water, so it was a supernatural, miraculous thing. Jesus is 40 days. Sometimes they're 7 days. Daniel's was, I think, 7 days, but he was eating food, just no tasty food. And so David's was, I think, about a week while he was waiting to see if his baby would live. For David, there was the reason he broke the fast was because the action happened. He got the answer from God for his prayer. The answer was no, but he got the answer. The only guidance I can give on how long you should fast is fast until the the job is done. Whatever you're trying to accomplish, if you're trying to break your heart and bring it to humility and brokenness and repentance, I think you'll feel it when that happens. You'll know, and you'll say, okay, it's happened, and now's the time to break this fast. If it's a time of sorrow and you're, you know, humbling your heart, if it's a time of asking for God for something, and I mean, you need to have a reason. Don't just fast just because you heard a sermon on fasting. There should be a reason for your fast, and you fast until that reason is accomplished. Anna fasted. I guess the longest fasting in Scripture has to be Anna. She fasted almost all her life. Fastings, constant fastings, it says, in the temple from probably around her early 20s until she was over 100. Just continually fasting, waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. I mean, she didn't fast the whole time, but fastings during that whole time. So yeah, I guess just whenever the job's done. Whenever the job's done. Janae? Our highest motivation should be reward, yes. Yeah. So, you mean as out of gratitude? Okay. So the question is, isn't it a higher motive to respond out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you than to do things for the sake of reward? There's a couple things I would say to that. First, we need to be very, very careful about gratitude. Gratitude is a very, very important thing, but it's easily twisted into what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic, which is a dangerous thing. A debtor's ethic is, I will do things to kind of out of gratitude to kind of pay God back. And we don't ever want to fall into that. That would be a grave error. We don't say, oh God, I owe you, so I'm going to pay you back. You can't pay God back. When you do something for God, you get farther into debt because the thing you're doing from God borrows more grace from Him to do it. So you can't pay God back anything. You can only get farther into debt. So we need to watch out for that. But gratitude is a good motive. There's sometimes when we're just we're so joyful, out of our joy drives us to do things that is pleasing to God. So that there's nothing wrong with having gratitude as a motive for doing good things. The question then is gratitude a higher motive than seeking reward from God? Is seeking reward from God is an okay motive, but is gratitude a higher one or a lower one? When I said it's the highest motive, that's a little bit misleading. I didn't mean that every other motive is lower. What I meant was it's tied for highest with all the other motives that Scripture gives us. Every motive that Scripture gives us is good, perfectly good. There's nothing wrong with it. And therefore, they're all tied for the highest motive. The only thing that's lower than any of those motives is a sinful motive. Does that make sense? Any godly motive is as good as it can be. There's nothing substandard about doing something out of a sense of gratitude or doing something because you want reward from God. Right. The question is, the disciples are casting out demons, then they run into one really hard demon and they can't get it out. And they say, why can't we get it out? And Jesus rebukes them. He says, this kind only comes out by prayer. And some manuscripts add, and fasting. Now, if you look at the manuscript evidence, it's not really very good. That and fasting got inserted in there at some point, but shouldn't be. It wasn't in the originals, I don't believe. Jesus just said, it only comes out by prayer. And so the way I take that, my interpretation of that is just simply that Jesus gave the apostles the ability to do miracles at will. They didn't have to pray in order to do miracles. That's what the gift of miracles is. If I prayed, say, God, you know, let me walk on this water, and I walk out across the water, that's not the gift of miracles. If I pray for someone's sick, and I pray, God, please heal him, and God heals him, that's not the gift of healing. That's just prayer, and God answering prayer. The gift of miracles and healing and everything that the Lord gave to the apostles is they gave it at will. They didn't have to pray. They didn't have to ask God for it. They could just decide to do it. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we'll give to you. You're healed. And there's no prayer. He just says do it. And so That's what the gift, I believe, of miracles is. And Jesus gave them the authority to do that, to cast out demons. But he didn't give them the ability to cast out every kind of demon. He wanted them to still maintain some sense of dependence, evidently, on him. And so so when they couldn't cast that one out by their own power that he had given them, what they should have done is prayed and said, "Lord, you cast him out." And they didn't. And so they deserved rebuke. And Jesus said, "This is too much for you. I didn't give you this much power. You need to ask God for this." So, of course, there was no problem for Jesus, though. He sent it out, no problem. Yeah. When we use our spiritual gifts, it's always still on Christ's authority. It's in His name. He's given me whatever gifts He's given me for teaching or whatever, and I can decide to use those gifts, but I still do it in the name of Christ based on His authority, not on my own authority. So I'm not saying that they did it on their own, for their own glory, in their own authority, on their own. The power is still coming from God. I'm just saying that He had given them the power to decide to do it without just simply asking for it in prayer. Yeah, it was, I mean, everything we do needs to be in faith. Everything we do, whether it's a use of our spiritual gifts or praying for something, everything we do should be based on dependence on God. We don't want to become like Samson, who I think finally got to the point where he just thought, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and just tell her the thing about the hair, because I think I can just wax those Philistines without this hair. I think he just got that to the point where he just thought the strength was inherent in him, because he had never experienced weakness. And so he kind of lost his dependence on God by breaking God's word. And when that happened, of course, he was defeated. And so we don't ever want to think that, oh, my gift just belongs to me. I have full authority to just use it however I want. And I don't feel a sense of dependence on God. As soon as we do that, God is likely to take that gift away. Let's all stand for the benediction. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And all you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Lord bless you all.